Welcome to our adult Bible class this morning. Happy to have you with us. We're studying together from the book of Ephesians, and this is our fifth lesson this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, please. There's a great deal of interest today on many levels and in many circles in a New Testament church. And of course, I suppose the initial question that one may ask is, what is a New Testament church? I think if you were to ask any of the elders at Believer's Chapel, that you would discover that the overriding and overruling guideline of the elders of the chapel here is a desire that Believer's Chapel might be a New Testament church. Now, what is a New Testament church? Does it mean that the church follows and implements all of the practices that one discovers in the early church of the book of Acts? I hardly think that that's an adequate definition of a New Testament church. There are certain things that were done in the early church that were local, some were cultural, and some were temporary. So one would not say that a New Testament church is a church that implements all of the practices of the New Testament or of the early church. Well then, what is it that they do implement? What is it that does constitute a New Testament church? What practices of the early church are to be carried over into a church today and thereby that church be constituted a New Testament church? Seems to me that probably one of the simplest ways of approaching the question is to suggest that the practices of the early church that reflect the great principles of the church are the practices that are to be implemented in the 20th century and thereby to constitute a New Testament church. Now, that's a long sentence, and let me break it down. What I'm suggesting this morning very simply is this, that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, there are principles concerning the New Testament church. There are great principles concerning church order, concerning church truth. Now, in the New Testament, in the early church period, then, what one discovers is these great principles being implemented in the practices of the early church. And what I want to suggest is that a New Testament church in the 20th century is a church that is practicing and implementing the practices of the early church that reflect the great principles of church truth that one discovers in the New Testament. Now, I'd like to illustrate this from our study this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to discover in our passage this morning a great principle. It is a principle that every church, every local church in the 20th century admits to. Each of us adheres to this principle. It prevails through the New Testament. It's found in a capsule form in Ephesians chapter 1. It is a great principle of church truth. Then what we shall do is look through the New Testament to discover how the New Testament implemented that great principle. How did they practice it? And it is that practice carried over into the 20th century with this principle as with many other principles that then would constitute a New Testament church in the 20th century. The church is really the focal point of the doctrinal section of Ephesians. If you were with us now in our previous studies, you'll recall that chapters 1, 2, and 3 constitute the doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the practical aspects. And in the first three chapters, then, the focal point of all of the doctrine that the Apostle Paul lays before these Christians is the doctrine of the church. In chapter 1, you have God's plan. And it's a plan related to the church. In chapters 2 and 3, you have God's program. And it's a program related to the church. And the church is the focal point of the doctrinal exposition of the epistle to the Ephesians. Nine times over, you discover the Greek word ekklesia, the word for church. And the church is a focal point. If you read through Ephesians, you will discover there are many metaphors that are used to illustrate the character or the nature of the church. The most familiar one to all of us, I'm sure, is the metaphor of the bride. Ephesians chapter 5. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, or for her. That's the way the husband is to love his wife. Metaphor number one, Ephesians chapter 5. The church is the bride of Christ. If we slip back to chapter 3, we would discover the second metaphor. The church is described in verses 10 and 21 of chapter 3 as a Christian society. If we turn back to chapter 2, you discover the third metaphor. The church is described as a temple. And we shall expound the implications of these metaphors as we come to them. This morning, we're going to look at the fourth metaphor. It's the first one, chronologically. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1, right at the end of the first chapter. This morning, really, we're just going to study the last two verses of this particular chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 22 we read, "And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now in these two verses, we discover three very essential and crucial things concerning the church. And it is these three things that I would like to study with you this morning. In verse 22, we discover that God has given him to be the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, we discover that that church is his body. And the third thing we discover is that his body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. First of all, let us notice then, in verse 23, the church is his body. That's the metaphor that Paul uses as he comes to describe the church. Now, this isn't an original metaphor. As a matter of fact, it's found in at least three other epistles. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 12, and also to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we would discover that the church is described there as the body of Jesus Christ. When you come to Ephesians chapter 1, and also to Colossians chapter 1, you discover once again the church is described as the body of Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully. It seems to me in the scriptures that there's a very basic distinction between the church as it is described as the body of Christ in Corinthians and Romans, and the church as it is described as the body of Christ in Ephesians and Colossians. The distinction is essentially this. In Corinthians and Romans, Paul has in mind the local church, and he talks about the local church as the body of Christ. In Ephesians and Colossians, he has in mind the universal church, from Pentecost through to the rapture, including every child of God, the universal church, and that universal church is the body of Christ. Let me show you clearly the distinction between these two viewpoints of the church as the body of Christ in the scriptures. For instance, take just as one indication of this basic distinction, the membership that is in view in these two sets of epistles. For instance, when you turn to 1 Corinthians, you discover that every believer is a member of the body. But the difference between the members is that they each have different gifts. And all of those different gifts constitute one body. That's a local church. Now, when you come to Ephesians, it is quite different. Here in Ephesians, you discover again that every believer is a member of the body. But the difference among those members is a racial background, a religious distinction. Jews, Gentiles, Judaism, Christianity, backgrounds, racial backgrounds, geographic backgrounds, all different. They all come together and they constitute the body, the Church of Jesus Christ. And just on the very surface, the membership of these two bodies indicates a distinction in the mind of Paul, the local church and the universal church. Take a second point that indicates something of this type of distinction. The element of unity, it prevails in each one of these. But when you come to Corinthians, the thrust is a unity among the members, that there might be no schism between them, that they might have the same care one for the other. It's a unity among the members. Paul has in mind the local church. When you come to Ephesians, it's not just a unity among the members, but it's a unity between the members and the head. And that's the universal church, that body of Christ is united with the head, who is Christ. Paul has in mind in Ephesians the universal church. And it's the unity between that body and the head that prevails in his view of both Ephesians and Colossians. Take a third point that indicates the distinction. It's the function. Now, when you come to the Corinthians, for instance, you discover that each member in that body has a function to perform. They've all been given a specific gift. And Paul exhorts them to use their gift. He says, the eye has need of the hand, and the hand has need of the foot. And each member in that local church has been put in that church with a specific gift to perform a specific function. And the smooth running of that local church depends upon each gifted member performing to the capacity that God has equipped him to perform. Paul has in mind the local church as it's functioning as a unit, with each gifted member performing and fulfilling his function. Not so when you come to Ephesians. When you move into Ephesians, it's the function of the body as a unit. All together, not individual members, but that body as a unit performing. And the thrust is, the body as a unit performs the will of the head. Performs the head's plan, the head's program. And Paul has in mind, when you come to Ephesians, the universal church. Now this is very crucial, and it shall play a great part in some of the crucial, difficult parts when we get into chapter 4, the gifts to the church, and so on. In Ephesians, Paul has in mind primarily the universal church of Jesus Christ. It is that universal church that is the end result of the plan in chapter 1. That is the product of that program in chapters 2 and 3. It's that universal church that really is the purchased possession we have studied about. It's that universal church that really is the workmanship that he is creating. The universal church is his body. We want to study that. The church as his body. Now when you come to Ephesians, primarily of course then, we have the universal church. The thing that we want to notice, and the reason why I have drawn the parallels between these two, is to establish this very crucial fact. Although Paul has in mind the universal church in Ephesians, it is very obvious that throughout the entire New Testament, the local church is to be a miniature or a reproduction of the universal church. That is, Believer's Chapel, which is a local church, is to be a miniature. It is to be a reproduction of the universal church at large. And so when I discover in the epistle to the Ephesians great doctrines and great truths that relate to the universal church, the transition to apply them to Believer's Chapel is very simple. Because I recognize from what we have already expounded from Corinthians that what is true in the universal church is somehow to be reflected and to be demonstrated and to be expressed in the local church. Now when we look at these two verses before us, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, you discover two crucial things concerning the fact that the church is his body. The first thing you discover is the relationship of Christ to that body. The second thing you discover is the relationship of that body to Christ. And it is these two things that we would like to spend our time expounding during the rest of our lesson. Have you got the point? It is this. The universal church is the body of Jesus Christ. Whatever that means or whatever that involves is to be reflected in the local church. Now the metaphor is used here in order to relay or project to us two basic relationships. The relationship of Christ to his church and the relationship of the church to Christ. First of all then, and primarily for our study this morning, the relationship of Christ to the church. It is the relationship, as Paul makes very clear here, it is the relationship of the head to the body. That is his relationship to the church. He is the head of the church. Now what does that involve? What does that mean? Why does Paul use this metaphor? What is the relationship from the point of view of anatomy? What is the relationship of the head to the body? I want to suggest two things this morning. The first, the head is the sovereign. And that, of course, I'm sure is the most obvious. If he is the head of the church, then he is the sovereign of the church. That becomes very obvious if you were with us in our study last week. Because that's the very point that Paul is establishing in Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me through those preceding verses for a moment, will you please? You remember last week we studied Paul's prayer for these Ephesians. And when we came at verse 15 down through into verses 17 and 18, we discovered that essentially Paul is praying for the spiritual enlightenment of the Ephesians. And then he says, if you are spiritually enlightened in your heart, it will result in three things. The first one is in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling? That is the prospect of each believer. Number two, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is the privilege of each believer. We are his inheritance. And the third result of this spiritual enlightenment is that ye shall know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe. And here we discover the third great result of this spiritual enlightenment. It is our power. The power of God that is available to the believer. What type of power? Paul goes on and he gives us three illustrations of the power of God. And he is simply saying to us, it is this type of power, my Christian friends, that is available to you in your Christian life. What type of power? Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Secondly, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now thirdly, and hath put all things under his feet. God's great power has been demonstrated not only in raising his son from the dead and setting his son at his own right hand, but in subjecting all things under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God. And Paul's entire thrust here is, Christian, that's the type of power that is available to you in your Christian life. It is the power that can raise his son from the dead, exalt him at his own right hand, and subject all things under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, having subjected all things to his authority, our verse goes on, and there is a second aspect of this authority. It is this. God also has given him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the gift of God to the church. He has given his son to the church as its head, as its sovereign. And the whole thrust of our passage here obviously then is that as the head of the church, Jesus Christ is sovereign. As creation has been subjected to him, so the church has been subjected to him. He has been given to the church as its head. And one of the great principles of ecclesiology, one of the great New Testament principles of church truth is this principle. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now you can speak to any church-going person, and they would acknowledge that. You see, this is nothing really unique, and it's nothing very distinctive. This is a universal teaching. Colossians chapter 1 teaches the same truth. Christ is the head of the church. The question is this, how is this principle to be demonstrated and reflected in a New Testament church? You see, this is what constitutes a New Testament church. It is the demonstration of this principle in the same way that the New Testament churches, the early church of the first century, demonstrated it. Now, my question this morning then is very simple, but somewhat provocative, and I hope that it will not offend you. But I think because we are at this passage in our scriptures that we ought to honestly face this point. You see, the fact of the matter is, my friends, if you and I are to be associated with a New Testament church, then what we must be associated with is a church that reflects this principle the way the New Testament church reflected it. Now, how did the New Testament church reflect it? I want to suggest in at least three ways. The first way, as you read through the book of Acts and through all of the epistles written to the churches, is this. Each individual church was autonomous. It was independent. Each individual church was autonomous. It was a unit in itself, and as a unit in itself, it was subject only to the head. And that head is Jesus Christ. The church at Ephesus was an autonomous church. The church at Philippi was an autonomous church. Each individual church was subject only to its head, and that head which is Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. Now, this is precisely what Believer's Chapel is desiring and is aiming for. Believer's Chapel is not associated with any denominational organization. We are an autonomous church. We are independent, subject to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Now, in that position, we want to make it very clear that as a chapel, we are in happy fellowship and recognize every other evangelical fundamental church. We are in equal fellowship with all evangelical and fundamental churches, not with a particular group of them. We are an autonomous church, and the reason why we are that is because what we want to do is to reflect what we see in the New Testament. That is, that each church was autonomous. And it was that way, to reflect the fact that Christ was the head of, is the head of that, in that local church, just as He is the head of the universal church. The second way this is reflected through the New Testament church is this. The structure of the local church. You see, the point is, my friends, if Jesus Christ is the head of the universal church, then He also is the head of the local church. And as one reads through the New Testament, he discovers something that is very striking. He discovers that the structure of each individual church in the New Testament period of time was such that it reflected the fact that no individual person was the head of that church, but that Christ was the head of it. Who really would you say was the leading person in the Church of Rome? Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. Who was the leader there? Who was the man that gave the leadership? How about the church at Corinth? Isn't it striking? Two letters written there. Who was the leader of the churches or among the churches in Asia? The churches of Galatia, for instance. Paul writes to the church of Galatia, but he never addresses any individual who is the leader there. Come to the church of Ephesians. Who's the leader here? I read backwards and forwards and discover no one is mentioned. I move over to the church at Philippi, and Paul writes to the Philippians. Once again, I discover nothing. When I come to the church at Colossae, lo and behold, it is exactly the same truth. There is no individual that is the leader. There's no individual that holds any office that marks him out as the earthly local head of that church. I turn to Thessalonians and I discover the same thing in both epistles. The fact of the matter is, my friends, when you read through the New Testament, you discover that there are three offices in a local church. Every believer in that local church occupies the office of a priest. Some believers in that local church occupy the office of a deacon. Others in that local church occupy the office of elders. There are some elders, there are some deacons, and everyone is a priest. But there is no office in the early church that is occupied by one man that sets him out, whether by term or by picture, as the individual, earthly, temporal head of that local church. Now, do you see what I'm saying? That's precisely the aspiration of the elders at Believer's Chapel. And I may say something, if I may, very personally to you. You do a great disservice to Dr. Johnson when you refer to Believer's Chapel as Dr. Johnson's church. You do a great disservice to him. It is not his church. Jesus Christ is the head of the local church at Believer's Chapel. Dr. Johnson is an elder. He is a teaching elder. The elders have recognized his gift as a pastor teacher. He is one of the pastor teachers connected with Believer's Chapel. We have deacons with exactly that same gift. They are pastor teachers, and they are exercising their gift, not in the same way as Dr. Johnson, but in a different way. The fact is, you see, that there is, in the early church, no office occupied by an individual person that sets him apart in the view of people as the local head of that church. And I'd like to say something else. I am not going to be the assistant pastor at Believer's Chapel. Now, that's what everybody thinks, and I've been told it a dozen times, I suppose, and many more than that, in the last couple of weeks. I shall not be the assistant pastor. I'm not sure what I will be, but I won't be that. There's no such office. Believer's Chapel aspires to be a New Testament church. If it is a New Testament church, then it must reflect the principles of the New Testament in the way the New Testament early church practiced those principles. And that is why, in the autonomy of the chapel, as well as in the structure of the chapel, we are doing what we are doing. We want to testify to our friends, to our community, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You can help with that. You can be a great help by the way you refer to Believer's Chapel. There's a third way that the early church testified to the headship of Jesus Christ. It was in the way they functioned.
Jesus, my...
How should a church function if it wants to demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of that church? By making sure that the plans and the program that they undertake are his plans and his programs. That's what I discover in the New Testament. I discover in the early church a desire on the part of the elders as they get together and as they seek and search for God's will. You see, the great testimony or the great expression in the functioning of a local church that the head of this church is Jesus Christ is when the members of that church say one to another, what is his will? What is his will? When the elders of that church gather together and they say, what is the will of Jesus Christ for our program this summer? That is a testimony to the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what one discovers as you move through the New Testament. There seems to be that pouring out of a heart in prayer. There seems to be that searching of the scriptures in order to determine what is his will. And I submit to you this morning, my friend, that it is that type of a church that is reflecting the great truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The principle is undeniable. We all adhere to it. Christians and non-Christians, professing Christians and believing Christians, Christ is the head of the church. What we want to do, and the great crying need today, is to somehow reflect that principle the way the early church reflected it. And that's why we are doing some of the things that we do here at Believer's Chapel. What is the relationship of Christ to the church? He is the head of the church. As the head, he is sovereign. If he is sovereign, the local church is autonomous. If he is sovereign, the structure of the local church demonstrates it. If he is sovereign, the functioning of that local church testifies to it. What is the relationship of Christ to his church? He's the head. As the head, then first of all, he is sovereign. Secondly, not only does the head function in its relationship with the body as the sovereign one, the controlling one, but also as the source. The head is the source of several things in relation to the metaphor, our anatomy, the body itself. What is it the source of? The source of life. Cut off the head and the body dies. The head is the source of life. And here, my friends, is the great unifying force. The principle of a common life that comes down from Jesus Christ and moves into every individual who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And that common force, the very life of Jesus Christ that comes from him, is the unifying principle of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is not an organization. It is an organism. An automobile is a beautiful organization. A mechanic takes all kinds of pieces, puts them all together, but there's something lacking. A body is an organism. Pieces put together with life. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It is not an organization. It's an organism. The life of Christ flows from him into every individual member, unifying them together. And that, my friends, is the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not necessarily a uniformity. There are different sects. There are different religious backgrounds. There are different races. There are different nationalities. There are different ages. There are different generations. But together there is a unity. And the unity flows from the source of life, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. That unity is not necessarily external. I think it'd be great if it were. But it is not necessary that it be external. The unity that exists in the body of Jesus Christ is the life that comes down from the head. And it is an invisible spiritual unity that welds together every believer into the body of Jesus Christ. He is the source of life. He's the source of many other things. As the head, he's the source of guidance. We've just touched on that. As the head, he's the source of power in that local church. I don't know whether you've ever been on a farm or not. I used to spend all of my summers on a farm up in Canada. And if you ladies will excuse me for some very vulgar language, then I want to tell you about one of the experiences that I used to have every summer, many times during the summer. It was cutting the head off a chicken. Have you ever cut a head off a chicken? It is a very gory sight. They don't do it anymore. They have more sophisticated ways of doing it, but we used to have a block just outside the barn. We used to take that chicken And I'll let you imagine what happens. But after the head has been cut off the chicken, my aunt and uncle used to take it and they'd throw it out into the grass. And have you ever watched a chicken with its head cut off? It is quite a sight. When it's all over, there's blood all over the grass. But the thing is that during that next 3 or 4 minutes, there is a flurry of uncoordinated and unproductive activity. The body has been severed from the head. And that's precisely what a local church can be. When a local church gets out of touch with its head, there can be all kinds of activity. There can be all kinds of flurry. But my friends, it's unproductive and it's uncoordinated because the head is the source of power. The head is the source of guidance. And the greatest need that exists in a local church, as well as in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that that body be in touch with its head. It's only when it is in touch with its head, in vital touch with its head, that there's a coordinated and a productive effort and work that is being done for God. Christ is the head of the church. As the head, he is sovereign. He is supreme. I want that demonstrated and illustrated in the local church. As the head, he is the source. And we could say that he is the source of many things. We've talked only of two or three of them. He's the source of life, and he's the source of guidance, and he is the source of power. Christ is the source. That's what's involved, among other things, with his relationship to the body. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. Let's reverse it for a few moments before we close. What is the relationship of the body to the head? Just reverse it for a moment. What is the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ? It's suggested for us in the phrase in verse 23, speaking of him as the head of the church, which is his body. Then the phrase is, the fullness of him that filleth, and perhaps that could read, is filled. It's rather passive, I think, than active. That is filled all in all or absolutely or completely. Then the church, his body, is the fullness of him that is absolutely and completely filled. I look at that and I say, what does it mean? What's Paul talking about? The church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is a word that was used many times in New Testament days. For instance, if a group of sailors, or shall I say rather the owner of a ship, was preparing to launch his ship across the Mediterranean on a voyage, then one of the things that he would first of all do is to obtain a crew for his ship. And as soon as he had obtained the crew, then he considered his ship as being filled. He used exactly the same Greek verb as Paul uses. That is, the crew filled the ship, or completed the ship. That crew was the fullness of that ship. It was the completion of that ship. In a sense, the ship was incomplete without the crew. The same merchant would use this word when he was referring to a cargo. He may have a beautiful ship all ready to sail, but it was not until the cargo was put into the hold of that ship that the ship was considered to be filled. The cargo was the fullness of that ship. In a sense, you see, the ship was incomplete without the cargo that was in it. When Plato described his republic, the simplest conceivable city, he suggested that 6 artisans had to be involved in constituting such a city. There had to be a shoemaker and a husbandman and herdsman and 6 altogether. Aristotle criticized it. He said not only 6, but there must be 2 others. There must be a merchant and a retailer. And when you have these 8 artisans or skilled persons, then you have the fullness of a city. It's exactly the word that Paul uses here. You see, what he's saying is that it's not really a city unless there are these 8 artisans involved in it. With them, you've got a city. Without them, you don't have a city. Paul comes and he uses this very word. He says that the body is the fullness of Jesus Christ. Use it in the metaphor. Here's my body. And that body, you see, is the fullness of my head. And if we're going to use the word the way the Greeks would use it in that time, then we would say that the body is the completion of my head. What Paul is really saying here at this point, my friends, is that in a strange and miraculous and peculiar way, Jesus Christ as the head of the church is incomplete without the body.
The body completes Jesus Christ. Just as my body completes my head. So that church, the body of Jesus Christ, completes him, completes the head. J.A. Robinson, in writing on this, says that this is the most remarkable expression found in the entire epistle to the Ephesians. When Calvin wrote on this particular phrase, he said, for some strange and miraculous reason, Jesus Christ has chosen to consider himself incomplete until he has every member of the church at home and at heaven with him. Isn't it a remarkable thing? See, what Paul is really saying at this point, friends, is that this local church, this body, this local church is the completion of the head of Jesus Christ. Just as the bridegroom is incomplete without a bride. As a shepherd is somehow not a shepherd without sheep. As a vine finds its fullness in the branches. As a king somehow is completed by his kingdom. So Christ, the head, finds his fullness or his completion in the body. And that body is Jesus Christ. As being the fullness of the head, the first thing that we notice then is this, that Jesus Christ is incomplete without the body, without the church. The second thing with which we close is this, that that body, which is his fullness, which is his completion, that body is used by him to express and to perform his will. Isn't it a strange thing? There was a day when Jesus Christ walked on this earth. His feet tread the very sands of Palestine. His hands laid upon persons' heads performed good on every hand. His lips spoke forth the truth and the message of God. But no longer. Today he is in heaven. Today he is ascended, seated at God's right hand. No longer do his feet walk on the earth. Do his hands perform good? Do his lips speak forth the truth of God? But yet, it is through our feet, and through our hands, and through our lips, that the will of the head is being performed on this earth. When we started our study in the book of Acts, Dr. Johnson made it so clear. In the book of Acts, we discover Christ is still alive, he is still at work, he is still acting. That book tells us of the acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through his church. And that is the very thing that Paul is speaking of here. The church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. It is the completion of Jesus Christ. It is through that church, through that body, that the will and the plan and the program of Jesus Christ is being performed and fulfilled. Isn't that a thrilling truth? Isn't it a striking thing, my Christian friend, that somehow in heaven, seated at God's right hand, your Savior considers himself incomplete without you? You are his fullness. And he is using you as my head uses my body to perform his will and to fulfill his design and his purpose here on earth. That ought to revolutionize my life. That ought to change my demeanor in my community. That ought to give me an entirely different perspective as to the situation God has put me in that office or in that school classroom. You see, I am the fullness of Jesus Christ. The church is his completion. As the body, that church moves out over the surface of this earth, and it performs his function, his purpose, and his plan, and his will. That's the relationship of the body to the head. It's a striking thing. You may feel that one or two lines of the poem ought to be revised, but the poet got the truth of this passage when he said, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to lead men to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in word and deed. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our lips are talking of things his lips would spurn? What if our hands are doing, are busy with work other than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? How can we hope to help Him and hasten His return? But I see I'm very aware of the fact that Christ does not need me, and I know He does not need you. I believe in the fact of a sovereign God. But the thing that thrills my heart this morning, my friend, is that God has chosen to use us. He has chosen to use you. The body of Jesus Christ is His fullness. It is His completion, and it is through the body that He expresses His will. And I want to ask you this morning, are your lips His lips? Are your hands His hands? Are you, in a practical way, the expression of His will, the head of the church? That's what Believer's Chapel aspires to. And it shall only be true when each individual who associates themselves with the chapel expresses it and realizes it in their life. You see, that's why it seems to me it's such a crucial thing. Almost every day of my Christian life to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. That way, in a practical way, we shall be the fullness of Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. It is given to us as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, an instruction for us in our Christian lives. We pray that we might respond to the teaching of Thy word and